This morning, I'd like to look at the next section of Isaiah, which is chapters 21 through 23. We'll look at a few things in chapter 21 and then see how far we get through chapter 22. So let's start in chapter 21 of Isaiah. Chapter 21, I'll go ahead and read this chapter. The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof I have made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he said, A lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. And that's a very brief statement of Babylon, verses 1 through 10. One of the things I've stressed repeatedly, which is a recurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah, and here again in Isaiah 21, is the recurring dream of mankind that we see in the Tower of Babel, where men will gather themselves together, build a powerful state, and this state will solve all the problems of the world. What we need is not religion and not God and not repentance. What we need is a strong king and a strong ruler. It's concerning that we see this arising again and again and again, even in America, on all sides of political persuasion. In the 20th century alone, the death toll was about 120 million people for those who dreamed of a better and bigger state without without God, without repentance. They could overcome any adversary simply by passing more laws, being stronger, being... you hear this arise whenever you hear the statement, well, if we just executed the, and then fill in the blank, everything would be okay. What we need to do is we need to start slaughtering the, and then fill in the blank. Who is it that we need to slaughter, that we need to kill, and that we need to execute, that we need to destroy in order to have a peaceful state? And then where do you stop? That's the question. The thing is that the state can't change the heart, and man desperately needs the heart changed. So that's what we're looking at here, the absolute slaughter. And here's, remember, Isaiah is standing back. This is 150 years before these events actually took place. And he's describing a vision that he sees. Thus we have all of the somewhat difficult language in here. Some of the difficulty is in the 1611 English, which we're going to try to sort through. But here he's describing a grievous vision, verses 2 and 3. What he's seeing, what's flashing before his eyes, what the Lord is giving him, is terrifying him. And we have to keep this in mind because it's going to explain the next three chapters. He's seeing these terrible visions of judgment that's causing him to shake all over. My loins, my... Have you had those nights where your stomach is churning so much you can't sleep because you're so fearful? That kind of fear and that kind of terror at what you're seeing, the awesomeness of God's power and this vision that he's seeing of the destruction of Babylon. And he's describing this 150 years in advance in great pain. In verse 4, he's saying, My heart panteth. That's my heart is, the literal Hebrew is wandering. My heart is... even the beat of his heart is off rhythm. This is the kind of turmoil that he's in. And this is compared, he's comparing this to verse number 5 when he sees the princes of Babylon. The princes of Babylon are feasting. They don't know that this terror is about to come upon them. The Hebrew language here, as it's piling up, the way it's being used, there's a switch in the urgency in verse number 5, halfway through. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, and then arise, anoint the shield, get the shield ready. In other words, there was peace and safety going on. They were eating, they were drinking, the watchman was in the tower, everything was fine. And then all of a sudden, they're frantically preparing their shields and arising and getting up off the table because something dreadful is happening. Now this, as I said, is 150 years before the event happened, but what actually happened with the destruction of Babylon is that the Medes and the Persians came through the river underneath the city. They did not come to the walls. They didn't come over the walls. Those were impregnable. They found there was something that happened with the watchman. Then they were able to get the gates open from the inside from the river that went underneath the city. And so those gates were open. And so while the Medes and while the Babylonians were feasting in their palace, the Medes and the Persians were coming underneath. And so this actually literally took place. And then the destruction was just intense, just immense. And all of that took place. And Isaiah is seeing it from afar. He's seeing this vision of everything flashing in on it. And notice the one thing I want to leave you with. Notice the contrast in verse number 5 to the previous. In the previous is Isaiah and his terror and his fear and his weeping and his anguish over God's judgment that is coming, in contrast to the Babylonian princes who are eating and drinking and being merry. That theme is going to take place in chapter 22 as well, so I want to bring that up in just a minute. I just wanted to leave you with that. And then also notice in verse number 9, the vision that he has of the putting a watchman up there. It's a very poetic language. In verse number 9, the watchman cries and says, Babylon the Great has fallen, or Babylon has fallen, which is quoted again in the book of Revelation. This, the kingdoms of the earth, if we lift our minds above the things of this earth and see how the scripture portrays what the real battle is. And we see this in the book of Daniel, hinted at. They talk about the angel of the angel of the prince of Persia, the angel of the prince of Greece, the angel of the prince of Babylon. These visions that Daniel saw, where he saw that all the battles and all the warfare of the kingdoms of the earth are simply earthly pictures of the battle going on in the spiritual realm. The devil, Satan himself, tried to usurp God's kingdom. And so all the kingdoms of this earth are a parody of the kingdom that God intended to set up in the Garden of Eden. And I hope I can explain this right. God set Adam in the garden, and it was God's intention that Adam spread throughout the whole world, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, and that his kingdom of joy and peace and the lion lying down with the lamb and all of that stuff spread throughout the whole world. Of course, because of Satan's temptation, mankind fell, which now Satan, before Christ came into the world, he ruled over the world with an iron fist, which we saw at the Tower of Babel. His method of government, the temptation is always, we are going to have a government of prosperity, of peace, of joy, of everybody under their own fig tree and under their own vine tree. Everybody is going to be prosperous. Everything is going to go well. All the enemies are going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be fine. That's the temptation of Satan with every single kingdom of the world. That's what he wants us all to believe. And when we buy into that system, the true reality is gulags, concentration camps, slaughters, war, death, torture, airplanes flying into towers, mass destruction. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Because just as God scattered the Tower of Babel throughout the whole world, so in the end in the book of Revelation quoting this verse, that kingdom represented by Babylon is fallen. It will be fallen. It always will fall. It will always be destroyed. God will always destroy it because it's based on a lie. It's based on slaughter. It's based on destruction. The kingdom of God is something totally different. The kingdom of God is brought about by the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that all our sins are forgiven us. As we're going to see in the sermon this morning, God's power is greater than we can imagine. We can only imagine earthly kind of power. We can't imagine the power that it will take to undo the curse because we don't fathom the curse that's on this world. We think that the curse is going to be solved by... Well, I mentioned this on Wednesday. I'll mention it again because this explains it perfectly. Why is it, this question keeps coming up, when Jesus and Paul and the apostles were on this earth and Jesus did his teaching, which is recorded in the Gospels, and Paul wrote his letters, why is it that they didn't say anything or didn't do anything, quote unquote, about the harems, about polygamy, about slavery, about injustice, about the crime rates, about on and on. In fact, the one time when Jesus was asked, hey, divide this inheritance among me, Jesus said, who made me your judge? Why is that? Why is it that they didn't do anything? We think today that they made a mistake or they made an error or that we need to step in and do something about it. Or sometimes, on the other hand, well, what they did in the 19th century, they're still doing today, is they didn't say anything about slavery because there's nothing wrong with slavery. Some people just deserve to be enslaved. None of that is the case. If you look at what the actual problem is on the earth, you will realize what Jesus and Paul and all the apostles realized is that it's not going to be solved by political action, by teaching, by talking about it. What would have happened if Paul had ordered everybody to release the slaves? There would have been mass slaughter and mass murder because he would have just fallen right into the trap of the devil that things are going to be solved by political action. Whereas the gospel brings new life because it overcomes the curse and frees us from the power of the devil, which is the true slavery. And therefore, when the true slavery is delivered, then in history, as things work through in history, actual slavery is overcome. But the final victory does not take place until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. So what does that mean practically for us today? Do we fight for justice? Of course we fight for justice. Do we speak out against the injustice in the world? Do we vote our consciences? Do we try to stop the mass slaughter of people? Of course, all of that stuff is true. But we also must hold on to the fact that God has not given us the kingdom of Babel. He's given us a different kingdom. The final victory is not going to take place until the new heavens and the new earth. On this earth, we have the tremendous opportunity to crush the head of the serpent in the tiny little kingdom that God has given us. In the tiny little sphere of influence that we do have, God has given us the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of peace. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will actually overcome the curse. Nothing else will. Everything else will simply put a Band-Aid on it, but it won't actually cure what the issue is. So, the Babylon the Great is fallen. It always will be fallen. The description in the book of Revelation, Babylon with all the music, with all the dancing and the singing and the beauty and the tapestry and the merchants and the wealth and the immense power. And you look at it and you go, wow, this is a tremendous city. It's fallen. It's not anything to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's nothing to be compared to the kingdom of God. Okay, so moving on really quickly. In Edom and Arabia, he mentions these two nations next. Edom in verse 11 and 12, and Arabia in verses 13 through 17. This is the fallout. This is the fallout from powerful men looking at world domination. Edom, no matter who they tried to choose, they were always on the wrong side. And here's this long era of darkness that's come upon them. Verse number 11, the burden of Duma, that's Edom backwards in Hebrew. Well, I don't know. Switch the syllables. Duma-e-dum. See? The syllables are switched around. Hebrew is fascinating. He calleth to me out of Seir. Seir is the capital of Edom. There you go. And the question is, watchman, what of the night? What of the night? The idea is this. It's a cry to the watchman. What time is it? What time is it? How much of the night has passed? How much of the night has passed? When is this darkness going to be over? And he's talking about this darkness of being under Assyrian domination. Well, the next one's going to come is the Babylonian domination. Then it's the Medes and the Persians. Then it's the Greeks. Then it's the Romans. One right after another. These world kingdoms, one world kingdom right after another. And the little nations like Edom don't stand a chance. They're just in darkness, waiting for some kind of deliverance. And the answer is given in verse number 12. It's very enigmatic. The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night." And as this is going to be fleshed out more and more as Revelation progresses, we realize that there is deliverance, and there is salvation, and there is a kingdom for God's people who will hold on to the King, the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also an eternal night where there is no hope for those who reject that King. And so here's a veiled, hidden call to the gospel, and the question, and then in the last half of verse 12, if ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. How enigmatic is that? Search diligently and you'll find it. There is going to be peace. It's not going to come the way you think it's going to come. It's not going to come that way. It's only going to come by embracing the Son of David. If you will inquire, inquire. If you want to find out about that salvation, then you got to get off your couch, you got to put your Cheetos down, you got to drop the joint, you got to pick up a Bible, you got to get to church. You got to inquire. You have to diligently inquire after these things. That it's not a salvation by works. It's when you understand where the food is, you need to get up and come to where the food is. And that food is freely offered, but you need to come to where it is. In verse number 13, or from 13 on, as E.J. Young writes, it is the hour of the powers of darkness when men were trying to erect a universal kingdom, and the results of their efforts were to inflict misery and suffering. And so there's a discussion. Let's just read it. Verse 13, the burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companions of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They came before him with their bread, him that fled. For they fled from the swords, the drawn swords, from the bent bow, from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. So here's a picture in the deserts of Arabia, in this glorious city of Arabia, far away from everything. What did they have to do with Babylon? What did they have to do with Assyria? The idea of world domination does not stop. It does not rest. It does not end. They will pursue you to the final corners of the world because everyone must be forced to comply. That's been every dream of every world kingdom from the very beginning until the very end. Everyone must comply. The word translated persecution in both Hebrew and Greek is a form of the word to pursue. It means when you're pursuing after someone, you're persecuting something, you won't just let it go. It's not possible to let something go when you have these dreams of world domination, because one kink in the armor has to be destroyed. Everyone must be forced to comply. I was thinking of that word persecute when it came to one of the last, before the 20th century, and all the slaughters of Marxism. Before that, there was the world dreams of the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. That's truly what their dream was. It was still the one world order. The Reformers rightfully called them antichrists because they fit the description of antichrist in Scripture perfectly, someone who is setting up a kingdom instead of Christ's kingdom. And that's what the Holy Roman Empire was attempting to do, Charles V and all the rest of them. They had to make everyone comply. And in the destruction and the slaughter in France, for example, over 100,000 people died in one day on St. Bartholomew's Massacre. All of the This is where every single person that belonged to a Reformed or a Protestant church in France was slaughtered in one day. All the rest of them had to get into ships and had to flee and had to spread throughout the whole world, which is France has never really recovered economically from that. They drove out all their craftsmen and all their artisans and all their winemakers and everybody else. But one ship of Huguenots came to Florida. They were one of the earliest settlers on the far reaches of the world, got into ship and sailed as far away as they could possibly get in order to rebuild their new settlement. And the Jesuits got their ships to pursue them. And they pursued them to Florida and absolutely slaughtered every single last one of them and founded the town St. Augustine, which is the oldest settlement in North America. St. Augustine, Florida, was established for the purpose of slaughtering any Huguenots that fled to the New World. They will not. World domination does not rest. They will pursue you to every corner of the world. And yet, here, the idea is Babylon the Great is fallen. There is coming a time when Babylon will fall, and these last things will be finished. I think, actually, I'll stop there. I know it's a little bit early, but I don't want to get into chapter 22 until next week, so I can spend some time on it. I want to cut off halfway through. So we will just stop there for now before my voice goes out, and let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingdom that your Son has established, the kingdom made without hands that has become the stone, the mountain that has filled the whole earth. We pray, Father, that we would continue to be lights in this world, that you would enable our light to shine, that we might shine love and joy and peace, that the world might know there is another way, a way that is beyond the terrors and the slaughter and the death and destruction of wicked men, and a way that is based upon the proclamation of the free forgiveness of sins, that there is a resurrection from the dead. May we live this and show this and shine this with our whole hearts, with our whole lives, and all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.